My name is David Oslagle, and I'm here today to share a story about a commitment, a marriage commitment I made many years ago regarding the subject today of in sickness and in health. My first wife, Sheila, and I were married in August of 1977. We raised two beautiful daughters and have four rambunctious grandchildren. However, tragedy struck on May 8, 2008, when we learned that Sheila became sick with leukemia. We faced 5 full months of intense chemotherapy treatments. As you know, leukemia renders the immune system useless. So when we weren't at the hospital, it was my responsibility to learn all the sterile techniques, how to give injections, medications, and take care of her at home when we weren't at the hospital. While we were there at the hospital, we learned that a bone marrow transplant was the only option we had for survival. So the medical community helped us find a match. In fact, it was a 100% match. So we packed our bags and we headed off to MD Anderson in Houston, Texas. While there, the bone marrow transplant was successful. However, complications arose with respiratory problems. Then on November the 18th, 2008, after 31 years of marriage, Sheila went home to be with the Lord. I can't say we were always calm during this storm, but what I can tell you is that Sheila and I had a relationship and a walk with the Lord that enabled us to have a peace that only Christians understand. Marriage is so much like life. It's filled with uncertainty. And we know that God's always faithful, and He was with us. During her illness, many times I would have conversations and she would remind me, if something ever happened to me, I really would like for you to remarry. And since then, I'm happy to say that God has brought a beautiful lady into my life. Many of you know her, Tammy Thurston, and Skip married us on February the 28th of 2010. During our wedding vows, we chose to use the phrase, I will, rather than I do, primarily because marriage is a commitment, a lifelong commitment, a covenant between a man, a woman, and God.
Good evening. It took me a while to get up those stairs. That's why I'm a little late. I know that's the going joke here. Thank you for letting me come. It's really a privilege. This morning, we had a session on the difference between men and women, gender. And we're going to move into a more serious topic tonight. We have this series, this 22 weeks, as I said. The Lord put it on my wife, Lenya, and my heart to do this and to just cover everything from problems with in-laws who become outlaws to dealing with somebody you might be married to who's an unbelieving spouse, to raising children, to anger, to all sorts of different issues that deal with marriage in particular. And so we did that, and it proved to be really helpful. What we're doing tonight, and it's going to be all three messages are different, one this morning, one tonight, and an entirely different one, which is going to be more on an upswing tomorrow. Tonight is going to be about in sickness and in health. And I'm going to have you turn to probably your least favorite book of the Bible, if that's okay. The book of Job. Would you turn to the book of Job, chapter 1? As you're turning to the book of Job, I will confess that I had a roommate who thought it was pronounced Job. And he never read the book because he didn't have a job and he felt convicted. He thought, I can't read that book. I don't have one. So we were surfers, you know. I do want to thank the staff here. You have a tremendous staff at this church, and the leaders, and I want to thank Robert and Lisa for letting me come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our lives are in your hands. As Daniel reminded the king of Babylon, our very breath is in your hands. You know the steps that we take. You know the trials that we face. You know our down sittings and our uprisings. Thoughts before we think them, you're familiar. So it only makes sense, Lord, that we're going to place our trust in you, the living God who made heaven and earth. Lord, I know that as I stand in front of a congregation of people, that I'm looking at brothers and sisters who are facing, have faced, or will face suffering, sickness in their relationships, in their marriages. And if not, this applies to all of us because we know someone who is. And this has special application to us. We pray, Lord, a special blessing on Robert and Lisa as they face their own struggles, that the God of all comfort and grace would be their strength and their right hand. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm married to a wonderful woman named Lenya. It's pronounced like Kenya, the country, with an L. And I always have to say that because people go, how do you say that? And we've been married for 31 years. And 3.5 years ago, we went on a journey that we never thought we would go on, that would test the vows that we said many years before in sickness and in health. As I mentioned, we didn't plan on going on this journey, but I'll tell you what it felt like to me. It felt like somebody handed you tickets one day out of the blue and said, you have to get on that train and you cannot get off that train until the train lets you off. It was the cancer train. And I remember when we found out that she had a very aggressive form of endometrial cancer and all the different treatments and all the different tests, and you go from one test to another test to a treatment to a test to a treatment to a test to a test, and it's, you're on this train, you don't get off. It's like you're getting swept away. And I was doing okay with the whole process, you know, being by her side, and she had to have the tumor removed and then a very aggressive form of chemotherapy. And I remember I held it together until the doctor stepped out of the surgery. And he used a word I had heard many times because my background before that was the medical profession. But at that moment, it sounded so enormous. When he looked at me and said, Skip, it was malignant. I understand what that means. I think we got it all, but it's going to require aggressive chemotherapy, which we believe was successful a few years ago. But if you've been through this, and I can track and tell that some have, there's always another test. There's always another thing to round, a corner to round, and blood work to be taken. Most couples will tell you that when they get married and say their vows, sickness is not what they expect. When they go to the altar, it's not what they expect. They know it's there, but it's not what they expect. I was reading the blog of a young married couple, and the blog says, we had been engaged 13 months with 22 days left until the big day when Matt, age 23, was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. We could never have predicted this with no history in the family whatsoever, no smoking, but we found out that wasn't necessary. Now, in their blog, they go on to say, we have a peace and we believe God is in control, but they underlined and underscored the fact this is not what we expected. Have you discovered that life is a process of getting used to all the things you didn't expect? That's in part what makes it an adventure. It's also in part what can make it very scary. Now, every couple says vows, and Troy was already saying, going through the litany of them, but vows that I've shared with many couples as they come to the altar. Will you take this woman to be your God-given wife in this covenant of marriage? Will you love her? Will you honor her? And forsaking all others, will you live only under her as long as you both shall live? If so, then repeat after me. I take you as my lawfully wedded wife to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. Now, I'm convinced that when couples get married, they don't hear what they just said. They only hear a part of what they said. They hear the words better, richer, and health. That's what they're going into this with those expectations for. But you see, that's why we make vows. Because our vows cover all of the contingencies. It includes everything, and even until death do us part. See, nobody's allowed to go to the altar and say, I promise to love you just as long as everything goes okay. Or I promise to love you as long as you're pretty and I'm handsome and we make a combined income of $75,000 or more a year. Or I promise to love you, but if we ever get ugly or we ever get sick, we'll give our rings back. Deal? It doesn't work that way. They're called vows. And the vows that are said are more than a present declaration. They're a future declaration. That's why I ask couples, when they come to the altar, I say, I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to say I do. That's too easy. That means I do right now. I want you to say, I will. And I always tell the guy, I want you to say it like you're a man. I want you to say it loud enough and like you mean it. And then she will repeat it as well. I will. That permanent commitment that is undertaken in a relationship. Some of you said those vows many years ago. What was future to you then is present to you right now. You're facing challenges. Some of you are facing financial challenges. Others of you are facing medical challenges, relational challenges. So it's best if you see your marriage as like the 20th floor of a high rise. You're on a floor that has no exits. There's no windows. There's no doors or elevators or stairs to get you down. You're on this 20th floor. So if a fire breaks out, you can't climb out the window or climb out the skylight or go through an air conditioning duct. There's no elevators, as I said. If a fire breaks out, there's only one of two options. Number one, you burn to death. You let that whole problem consume you, or you fight the fire together and you get it out. If you go into marriage with that concept, I think it was Ben Franklin who said, you should begin your marriage with your eyes half open. Oh, I forget. You've heard it before. I'm not going to even try to dig that one up. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are four principles that emerge from the text that will govern our time together. And the first one is that sickness is universal. Some believe, in fact, I would say probably the bulk of Old Testament scholars believe the book of Job, get this, is the oldest book in Scripture. That he is to be placed in the patriarchal period. Patriarchs meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Patriarchal period being somewhere between 2000 BC and 1000 BC. Chronologically, most scholars fit the book of Job after Genesis chapter 11 and before Genesis chapter 12, before the time of Abraham. Which, if that is the case, makes Job one of the first people ever. Why is that significant? Because we read about a man who is suffering, and that's enough to make us know suffering goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity. We begin in Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula, we believe, whose name was Job, not Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all of the people in the East. The word greatest in Hebrew literally means the heaviest. Now, don't think in terms of body type. You're thinking some big fat dude with a lot of money. The idea of the word means he had a weighty reputation. He had a heavy reputation. Picture Raul Reese going, he was heavy, man. That's the idea. He had a weighty reputation. He meant something to the people of the East. How weighty a reputation does he have? Well, in the scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, Job is compared to Noah and Daniel. And he is used in the book of James as the example of perseverance. Listen, no one deserved suffering less than Job. And yet few people have ever suffered more than Job. And frankly, that's what bothers us about the book of Job. It bothers us because here's a guy that God says is blameless and holy and upright and wonderful, and he suffers so drastically, which begs the question every time the book is read. It's one of the most frequently asked questions in the world. If God is a God of love, why does he allow people to suffer? Really, the question is framed mostly this way. If there's a God of love, why does he allow me to suffer? We're unnerved whenever Christian people who love the Lord and are dedicated go through a period of sickness. It shakes us to the core. You remember the story in John chapter 11 of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, and his sisters Mary and Martha. And when Jesus was not there, and Mary and Martha want to inform Jesus that Lazarus is sick, do you remember how they phrased the letter to him? Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They wanted to phrase it just the right way. You love him. You have a special friendship and a special relationship with him. That guy is the sick guy. The one that you love is sick. How is it possible that the ones that God loves are sick? Well, it really shouldn't unnerve us, because the man that Jesus loves is still a man. It's part of the human condition. It's as old as history itself. It's the nature of humanity ever since the fall to deteriorate and to get sick. Even Job in this book will say, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The love of Christ does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from disease. Now, what exactly did Job suffer? Well, three tragedies. Number one, terrorism. It's not a modern concept. It's as old as the book of Job. It seems that there was a nomadic tribe that swept through the Arabian Peninsula. Several of them, two of them, are mentioned here. Notice down in verse 13 through 17, specifically verse 15, the Sabians raided them and took them away. Verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. So a group of terrorist tribes came through this godly man's house and killed some of his children. That's number one. Number two, natural disaster. In verse 16, it speaks about the fire from God that fell from heaven, probably a lightning strike that birthed a fire that consumed some of his household. Down to verse 19, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. Now, in Saudi Arabia, there is a specific type of a wind, a fierce wind called a shamal. I think you have in Arizona the habub. Is that right? Did I say that right? Did I say that right? Okay, because some, you know, that's a word you don't want to mispronounce. So the shamal was a fierce wind. I mean, it comes in Saudi Arabia today and can take the paint off cars, or in Job's case, his camel. Either way, it was something that didn't just do that. It took the life of some of his family. And then there was a disease. This is what Job is most famous for in chapter 2. In verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself, Job did, a potsherd, a little piece of broken pottery with sharp edges with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. We don't know what exactly Job had in terms of a disease. Some say it was elephantiasis. Others say it was the early stages of leprosy, Myobacterium leprae, something that was rampant during that ancient biblical time period. We don't know. All we know is that Job had a sickness and he was suffering because of it. So on one day, life is great. Job's at home with his family having falafels and hummus. The next day, a disaster strikes, and it's a total loss. And then at some point after that, this loathsome disease hits his life. So sickness is universal. And Job will say it happens to all. It is common to all, as the New Testament says. That's the first truth that emerges from here. The second truth that comes from this is that though sickness is universal, sickness feels very personal. It feels confined to me. This is my experience. Nobody else is suffering like I am suffering. Now, we know what happened to Job. The person, however, we forget about is Mrs. Job. She's usually backhanded whenever the story is told, but they had mutual pain. Both Job and Mrs. Job had something in common. Both of them lost property, both of them lost income, and both of them lost children. That was mutual. And yet, though they shared the experience, it felt very personal. And it was personal. He contracted the loathsome disease, but she became a caregiver to someone with a loathsome disease. Very unique and personal pain. Whenever disease hits a family system at all, everyone suffers, not just the person with the problem, but everyone suffers, and it's very personal. They share a common experience, but they deal with the experience in their own unique and different ways. One person is very vocal, other person is very withdrawn. One person may be sullen and weepy, another person may be positive and want to talk through it. We're all very unique. And each one of us, no matter if we're the one suffering or the one watching it happen, we feel isolated because of our sickness. It's just the nature of it. The caregiver might think or even say to the one who has the disease, "Look, I have to take care of you 24/7. Try to understand how I feel." While the one sick is saying, "But I'm the one who's sick. You're the one who's healthy." It feels very, very isolating and very, very personal. Because suffering, you know, everybody has suffered, has this all-absorbing effect so that when we suffer, we're the only ones we think about. It just narrows our focus down that much. So the key then, in any kind of suffering, is to move from the personal to the practical. I'll say that again. The key is to move from the personal to the practical. And how do you do that? By communication, by talking it out. Because when you talk it out, everybody in that family system begins now, because of the communication, to understand how others are coping with the issue and what their part of it is in it, and what they're going to do for the future. Because in the future, everybody has expectations. Some of them are unrealistic expectations. Some of them are realistic expectations. For instance, decisions may need to be made for long-term care. Maybe a nurse needs to come in. Maybe a therapist has to come in. Maybe you employ even something more permanent like hospice, a nursing home. But whenever there's clear communication in suffering and a clear plan in suffering, it turns the personal into the practical and it makes life more manageable. A good friend or a good counselor will help a family do that. I mentioned good counselor. The rest of the book of Job, after chapter 3, from chapter 4 to chapter 37, is about the counselors that came around Job. They really weren't great counselors. In fact, in the course of the book, Job will turn to them in frustration and say, "Miserable comforters are you all. If you're trying to counsel me, you're doing a lousy job of it." So it's these three rounds of debates with Job's friends that take the bulk of the book. And they weren't great, except at first they were. Without having to read the text, they come to Job and Mrs. Job. And here's what's good. They sat down and they said nothing. That's what made him good. They said nothing. They didn't say something profound that Job went away and go, "Well, you know, that 40-minute speech that Eliphaz gave was so great." Nobody thinks that when people suffer. The rule of thumb, walk softly around a broken heart. Let your words be short. Just be there. The chaplains call this the ministry of presence. You're just there. and you listen. And you don't try to give long explanations, you just listen. A word to the well. If you know somebody who's suffering, don't try to give an explanation to your suffering spouse or friend or relative. Well, you know, theologically, the reason, unless they ask for it, don't offer it. Just be there for them. Listen to what one sufferer was honest enough to admit. I was sitting, torn by my grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly, and he said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved, except I wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. It's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback with somebody else's suffering, but it's a cheap shot. Walk softly around a broken heart. Sickness is universal, it's common to mankind. But sickness feels personal, it's confined to me right now, and very isolating. Here's the third principle we find in the book of Job. Sickness can be detrimental. That's why I'm doing this message. When somebody in your family is sick, and it's a long-term illness especially, it can be detrimental. It complicates a marriage. Now look at chapter 2, verse 9. You knew this was coming. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." You could have cut the tension in the tent with a knife. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What she is suggesting is, quit being Mr. Holy. You're suffering. If you curse God, chances are he'll kill you, and you'll end your suffering. It's a lot better than just letting this thing go on. That's her suggestion. Now, can I just offer a defense for Mrs. Job for just a moment? Because I feel that she has been dealt a bad hand by many a preacher and many an author. I'll give you an example. Augustine, Saint Augustine, labeled her Diaboli Adjutrix, which means the devil's advocate. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, called her the devil's best scourge, and he said, "Why did the devil leave him this wife?" It's because he thought her a good scourge by which to plague him more acutely than by any other means. I wonder what John Chrysostom's marriage was like. John Calvin called her organum Satani, or the embodiment of Satan. Can I just say, I think she deserves a little bit fairer treatment than that. She lost 10 kids in one day. And her husband has an ongoing, lingering, life-threatening disease. This is her emotional reaction as frustration is building up, seeing her husband now suffering, and she can't do anything about it. By the way, do you know that we're hardwired in our brains? This is God's design. We're hardwired to be emotional before we're logical. If I gave you some announcement or you heard of some horrible thing, you would at first go, it would be your emotional reaction. We're wired that way. Now, listen carefully, especially those of you who tend to be legalistic Christians and expect every Christian at all the time to smile, praise God, and not make room for the emotional component. Every impulse that goes into your brain, whether it's touch or sight or sound, goes into your brain via the base of the spinal cord before it reaches the frontal lobe. The frontal lobe is where you deal with logic, reason. You figure things out in your frontal lobe. What that means is it passes through the limbic system that governs emotions before it ever reaches the frontal lobe, which deals with logic. You are wired by God to be emotional and then logical. And that's just for the purpose of self-preservation. You could see why that would be. Okay, Having said that, I'm not letting her off the hook. Completely. This is still bad advice. Curse God and die. Blaspheming God is never good, even on your worst day. But here's the point. Sickness has complicated the marriage relationship, and now it's detrimental. You feel the tension between Job and his wife. Now, when sickness enters a marriage, typically the one with the sickness feels guilty. I'm the one that did this to you. I'm the one doing this to the family. And that person carries a tremendous burden of guilt while the caregiver is feeling a different emotion, and that is the emotion of fear. Because this thing might turn into a decade or more, And those are very real emotions. That's important you realize that, because statistics show that 75% of marriages with chronically ill spouses will end in divorce. That's enormous. It's enormous. I read a New York Times article about an oncologist, a cancer doctor, up in the Seattle area named Dr. Mark Chamberlain. And he noticed a trend in his treatments that he wanted further empirical proof of. And so he had a survey done, and here's just the results of that. He collected data on people that get cancer, men and women, and he discovered that women with serious illnesses are 7 times more likely to become separated than men with similar illnesses. In other words, when a disease hits a family, if it happens to the husband, women are nurturers by nature, and they typically hang in there and nurture their husband through it. Men are not. So when their wives come down with a disease like cancer, they will often bail 7 times more than women. That's the enormous emotion that is going on in that relationship. So let me just say something practical, if I can. If you happen to be a caregiver, stay healthy. Stay healthy. Get out and don't feel guilty. I got to take an hour. I got to run. I got to do some exercise. I got to eat right, because you're going to be needed over the long haul. Stay healthy. Also, stay social. If that means bringing somebody into the home to sit with your spouse while you go to church or you go to a Bible study group and you hang out with your friends, you need that rejuvenation, and you don't need to feel guilty because of it. Again, you're needed for the long haul. And then third, stay focused. Stay focused on your spouse who's sick. If they can still walk, take walks with them. Read aloud to them. Watch a favorite movie or listen to your favorite music. Call a friend that he or she wants to hear from and let them talk for a while. Stay focused on that as you stay healthy and stay social. Now, I want to bring one final truth before we close tonight. Sum up what we learned so far. Sickness is universal. It's common to mankind. Sickness feels personal. It's confined to me right now. Sickness can be detrimental. It complicates a marriage. But number four, this could throw some of you. Sickness should be helpful. Sickness should be helpful because it carries deeper meaning. Now, God will use Job's illness to work a depth in Job that Job never had before this time. Some deep things will go on in his life, so that in chapter 42 of the same book, he will say to God, I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld. This was all for a divine purpose to work things out in my life. And you're thinking, what on earth kind of purpose could something like this ever serve? How is it ever helpful? I'll give you a few ways it's helpful. Number one, it'll produce humility. Few things produce true humility in a person. Like the feeling of being out of control when sickness enters a life. I don't know about you, but some people have rough edges to their personalities. I have a few. Sickness comes in and knocks off those rough, it's like the most wonderful sandpaper. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 put it this way, lest I be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. I had a tendency, said Paul, to even be exalted, puffed up, prideful. It was a temptation. The Lord allowed this to humble me. That's number one. Number two, purity. Goldsmiths will melt gold at a high temperature, and as the impurities rise, they can be scraped off. Peter said, "The trials come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, though refined by fire, will prove to be genuine, the real deal." So, humility, purity. Here's the third benefit. Here's the third helpful item. Dependency. Dependency. Have you noticed that whenever we suffer in any regard, that our prayer life gets really good, like instantly? It's like turbocharged prayer life. I mean, God, I trust you, and I believe you, and Lord. It's like, dude, you never like ever prayed like that before. I know, but I'm sick right now. Lord. Am I right? It like fosters, it creates this enormous dependency on the Lord because he's the only one that you know that can do anything about this. Again, Paul the Apostle said in his prayer after he knew that he was sick and he confessed it to the Lord three times. He asked the Lord to take it away from him, 2 Corinthians 12. Finally, the Lord spoke to him and said, these are Paul's words, "My grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul goes, "Therefore, I take pleasure." Get that. "I take pleasure in my sicknesses, for when I am weak, then I'm strong." Here's Paul the Apostle going, "Lord, I get it. I get it. I get it. Suffering makes me depend on you because it makes me realize I'm weak. So I'm really weak right now, and I'm just depending on you, depending on you, depending on you." So humility, purity, dependency, which leads us to the last, and we close with this idea. It's helpful because it produces maturity. All of that together is maturity. James chapter 1 says, "The trials of our faith produce maturity." He said, "Let that have its perfect work that you may be perfect." The word teleoi, mature, grown up. What James would say to us is, as you're growing old, it's best if you grow up. The best way I know to grow up as you grow old is to have some trials, some pain, some suffering. They will do that in your life. Have you ever thought about what would happen to you if every irritation was removed from your life? I'd be really great. You would be worthless. You would be worthless to anyone. You would have no contribution at all to society. You'd be pampered and immature. Am I right? It's the trials of life, and in this case, the sickness in a relationship that brings a depth of maturity. I've been around people who've suffered, and when I'm around them, I feel like I've stepped on holy ground. They have a connection with the Lord that I want. And when I say, "Man, I really want the kind of connection you have with the Lord," they always say, "Be careful what you ask for." You heard about the young minister that came to the old minister and said, "I'm a real impatient young man. Would you pray for patience for me?" He goes, "Sure, I'd love to. Lord, I pray you'd send this man suffering and trial and heartache and sickness." And the guy goes, whoa, I just wanted patience. He goes, "Have you not read the Bible? Tribulation worketh patience." You want to get patience, you don't go buy a book on how to have patience in 10 easy steps. You get hurt. And then you get grown up. I'm going to close with a letter. It's a letter that was written many, many years ago. I think it was before I was born. What's remarkable about this letter is that it was written by a guy who was like 20 years old. And I just want that to sink in. This guy, when he wrote it, was writing to his fiance. Step back. I don't want to feed back. Was writing to his fiance. They were about to get married. He had weighed the marriage vows deeply in his life and understood what they meant, and then he wrote this letter. I just want you to listen to how amazing this is. He writes to her, "I want you to know and be fully aware concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and that by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. This is a 20-year-old. I'm not naive concerning this. On the contrary, I am fully aware that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. Did I mention it's a 20-year-old writing this? If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment we are now making and to bear it, if need be, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as my sweetheart. I will love you as my wife. But above everything else, I love you with the Christian love that demands we never act in such a way as to hinder our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme desire of both of our lives. Can I just say that's the classiest way to tell a girl I love you that I've ever read. Honey, I'm going to marry you, and I realize that this could be good. This could result in suffering of some kind, and it could be really extreme. Let's go for it. Let's take the ride together. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, not till debt do us part, but until death do us part. Let's pray. Father, those are the vows, and the vows are based upon scriptural truth that men and women enter into a covenant, just like you have entered into covenants with mankind throughout history. You sealed the covenant with an outward sign. It was a rainbow. It was the Sabbath. In the new covenant, it's a seal of baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. For those of us who are married, it's a ring on our left hand, on our third finger. And it says that we have given our life away to another, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. My prayer tonight in closing is a special prayer for those in this fellowship who in their marriage are suffering. It's a trial they never signed up for. They're in a club they never wanted to join. But there they are. And what's more, you know all about it. And you have some deeper purpose that is not apparent to us. It might not be to them, though it might be to them, what you're working out at that deep level. I pray for your healing balm. I pray that you would touch and you would heal. And I pray, Lord, that these marriages would grow deeper and stronger. In Jesus' name, amen.